We are in our divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 35. The divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 35. And before we get into this, let me make another announcement. Next week, we'll alternate this series with our new expository study of the book of Ephesians. We just finished up Ecclesiastes. I believe all 30 teaching sermon sessions of Ecclesiastes is now on the ministry website. All 30 1 hour, a little over an hour lessons. Next Friday night, we will begin our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. Expounding Ephesians, I think that's what I'm going to call the series. Got to get that alliteration in there. So we're looking forward to that. We'll probably give an introduction to the book of Ephesians next week. That might be comprise the first and second teaching series on that before we actually get into the biblical text of Ephesians itself. So just wanted to make that announcement. All right, well, we're back in our a lengthy study of the divine names and titles for the triune Godhead. If you remember, this is divided into three parts corresponding to the three divine persons that make up the God of the Bible. God is one in essence revealed through three persons. God is one revealed through three persons, one in three, three in one. And we've already looked at all the divine names and titles for God the Father, and now we have been dealing extensively with the divine names and titles for the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And with each person of the Godhead, we do an alphabetical study of all the divine names and titles, starting from A and ending with Z. Some instances there is no letter Z for the name of God. But we are now in the letter V as in Victor, V as in Victor, for the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you want a even more in detailed study of this, I would highly suggest you get Herbert Locker's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And he likewise has a threefold template for which he has written this book, and it's according to the divine persons, the divine names and titles for each of the three persons of the Godhead. He has a section. The first section is all the divine names and titles for God the Father. Second section is all the divine names and titles for God the Son. And then, of course, the third section is all the divine names and titles in the Bible for God the Holy Spirit. We're following that same scheme, and we largely base our insights on what he has said and what other insightful theologians and Bible teachers have said about the divine names and titles for God in the Bible. So with that said, we are now in the letter V tonight, and we're going to look at the title Very Christ or Very Messiah. Very is a word of emphasis, and it means that Jesus is not only Messiah, but He is Messiah. It's a double reinforcement of that truth. Where do we find that phrase, Very Christ? Well, we find it in Acts 9:22, where Paul, after he had his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, he straightway, to quote the King James Version, he straightway or immediately began to preach Jesus is the Messiah. And under that activity in Acts 9:22, we read that this Jesus is the very Christ. The Authorized Version, I believe, has that reading, that Jesus is the very Christ. And here Paul is, the context of this occurs where Paul is preaching in Damascus of Syria that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. The text tells us Paul proved that he was the very Christ, or as the original expresses it, the Christ. So this underscores the fact to the Apostle Paul, there was no doubt whatsoever who Jesus was. He was, or he is, the very Messiah, the long prophesied Messiah. And Paul was convinced of that in a supernatural instance when he was literally knocked off his high horse as he was making his way to Damascus to carry out search and seizure of all Christians, arresting them and even in some instances seeing that they were put to death. Had not the Lord Jesus intervened in Paul's life and revealed himself in a supernatural way, visibly to him as well as audibly, no doubt Paul would have done considerable harm to the church. And yet God chose him to use him as an example of the deathless wonder of God's grace in saving such a wretch as Saul of Tarsus once was, a virulent antichrist and a murderer of Christians. And Paul was cognizant of this throughout his life under the heading that he acknowledged Jesus and proclaimed that Jesus was the very Christ. Near the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then in another place, he said to the Corinthians that he was least of all the saints. And so Paul was obviously through his dramatic encounter with the risen Savior, that convinced him beyond all doubt, without recantation, that Jesus is the very Christ, according to the text of Acts 9:22. Now we move into the letter W for the names and titles of Jesus, God the Son. There are ones that begin with the letter W. And the first one we encounter in the Scriptures, John 14:6. We've revisited this verse many a times. And in John 14:6, amidst a trinity of names that Jesus uses for himself, one of those names is the Way. He's the truth, the life, and the Way. John 14:6. Thomas was asking Jesus about how he wanted Jesus to show him the way to the Father, to heaven, and Jesus said, "Well, I am the way." So the way is fitting when we talk about the way that this name comes first in Christ's trio of self-designations in John 14:6. Unless we know Jesus experientially as the way or as the only legitimate road to God, we cannot hope to understand that he is as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot know him to be the truth unless we first find him to be the exclusive way back to God. And once we realize that, we realize he is the truth. And from that, realize to the full all he is as the life. All he is as the life. Now, when Jesus said that he was the way in John 14:6, he had previously been talking about heaven, which he called my Father's house in the opening of John 14. And when Jesus talked about he was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for all those who believe in him, starting with the 12, Thomas, who had been listening most intently, said in effect, "Well, Lord, you are going home because you know the way to take. You know the way there, but we do not know the way to take, so how do we get there?" Then Jesus responded by saying, "I am the way to the place I'm going to prepare for you." Remember, when Jesus spoke these words, it was on the night of his betrayal and the beginning of his sorrowful and agonizing passion. And so the disciples were already distressed over the thought of separation from Jesus. And Thomas, ignorant of where Jesus was going, showed ignorance of the way. So with loving condescension, Jesus assured Thomas that he, Jesus himself, is the way. And along the way to the Father's house, they were still with him. Isn't this interesting? People talk about there are many roads to God, that God is the same in the end. He's known by different names, the names all the world religions give God. Well, that's not what God in the flesh said. He dispelled such insidious deception by saying, there's only one way to God, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture. The way back to God is not through the Eightfold Path of Buddha. It is not through the Five Pillars of Islam. It is not through the innumerable false gods of Hinduism. It is not through the self-help efforts of New Ageism. I could go on and on. It is not through the Gnostic and delusion, delusionary claims of Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. It is not through the exalted creature of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is not through the spirit brother of Lucifer, Jesus, of the Mormon Church. No, it is only through the biblical Jesus that you and I can get to heaven. The way to heaven and the way to know God directly, personally, experientially, is through spiritual rebirth and faith in Jesus Christ. Everything else is, as Jesus said, a broad way that leads to destruction and death. Now, why does Jesus say he is the way back to God? Well, it implies that man is lost in sin and does not know the road back to God. And that is true. Isaiah reminds us that we are all like sheep who have gone astray, and in desperation and in selfishness, we have turned everyone to his own way and stubbornly sought to carve out paths, roads of our own making, thinking it will lead us back to God. But you and I cannot reach God by our own efforts. In fact, in our own sinful spiritual deadness, none of us seek after God. Paul tells us that in Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. But you'll say to me, well, I distinctly remember seeking after God, and I found Jesus and got saved by him. Yeah, but who initiated, who quickened that desire in you to seek after God? It wasn't something that you self-generated. It was done by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. So without that quickening power, you and I would not seek God for salvation. We would not have found Christ unless God first sovereignly took the initiative. There are many ways, people will tell you, to find God, to find spiritual enlightenment, to find answers in life. And the Bible warns against these many paths that comprise one broad way that leads to destruction. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 warns, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death meaning separation from God. When in certain circumstances we are apt to say, well, that is not my way of doing this, this implies a different mode of operation. But in the matter of salvation and finding the one true God and the eternal destiny of the individual, there is no choice of ways. There is only one way, and that way is the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom alone we can receive eternal life. There was only, and this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that there is only one exclusive narrow way back to God. The Levitical priests, the high priest, when he was to appear before the Lord and make atonement for the nation of Israel's sins, he could only enter into the outer court of the tabernacle by one door. He could only enter into the holy place by one door. And he could only enter into the Holy of Holies by one entrance. There wasn't a back door and a front door. Ditto for the temple, which was a further extrapolation of the tabernacle on a larger scale. There's only one way back to God. Now you'll say, well, that's narrow-minded. That's ignorant. No, that's the way God has set it up, and that is the way he has revealed it. I like what one of my friends, Robert Cucci, said when we would do apologetic evangelism in Israel, when this idea there's only one way back to God would grate against a religious pluralist. And Robert would rightly say to them, look, truth by definition is narrow. It's either right or wrong. It's either false or true. It can't be both false and true at the same time. And so it is with the first law of God's kingdom, and that is salvation, and the way back to the one true God is through one way, and that way is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because Jesus became the way personified that this title came to represent his cause and the service of his followers after his ascension. Remember, the Judeo-Christian faith was repeatedly called the way in the book of Acts. Now, let me point out, it's not the same as the cult, the Way International, which denies the historic essentials of the Christian faith, starting with the deity of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the biblical way that proclaims and exalts Jesus alone as God's Son and the way back to God through his sacrificial atoning death for sinners. But throughout the book of Acts, the Christian faith is called the way. Paul found many of this way and persecuted them, we are told in Acts 9:2. Further on, we read in the book of Acts, any that were of the way in Acts 19:9 and 23. The name way is used absolutely in Acts 5:41. The way is emblematic that Jesus is the center and circumference for the New Testament believer. With the apostles, the way was the new way of life and the way of salvation, the blood red way back to God. There's the word in Hebrew, it's called derech, or street, road, path. And Jesus is the derech back to God, the one soul derech back to God. And by the way, it's a one-way way. There's no going back, going to him only to turn back from him and foolishly think there's another way other than the way of Jesus back to God. So Jesus is the one who alone brings us to heaven. He is the way back to heaven, and hence the way back to God. The one leads to the other, and both are interchangeably true. Jesus said, I am the way. And again, Jesus, when he says, I am the way, that is the sixth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And again, as I said earlier, Jesus said this in response to Thomas's question. And Jesus declared that he is the way to God because he is the truth of God and the life of God. And in John 14:6, the exclusiveness of Jesus as the only legitimate approach to God the Father is emphatic. There's only one way, not many ways, that take us to God directly and lead us to heaven, and that way is the only way, Jesus Christ. Amen? So anybody who says that it's Jesus plus somebody else, they are denying and repudiating what Jesus says here in John 14:6. They're in effect calling him a liar. You know, and this is not in my notes, but Jesus in John 10 also said, in a metaphorical way, he actually said he was the only way earlier, in a metaphorical way, in John 10. He said, I am the door, John 10:9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to pasture. And so if anybody tries to go through another way to God other than through Jesus the door. Jesus says they're a thief and a liar. Now, why does he call them a thief? Because they're stealing glory and what is true of Christ alone, that he alone leads us the way back to God. Amen? So now we move on in our letter W, all the names for the Lord Jesus Christ that begin with W. We move from the way to wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus is divine wisdom incarnate. And here's what the Apostle Paul has to say about Jesus Christ being the wisdom of God. He says this, "But of him," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Paul is quoting from Jeremiah 9:23-24. And one of the most powerful Pauline passages here in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says Jesus is God's wisdom. The context here, we see that the contrast is drawn between those trusting in and promoting human wisdom, which Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1 is foolishness to God, and in the contrast between that and heavenly wisdom, which is vastly superior in every way. And that there is a gulf of infinity that exists between the wisdom of this age or this world system and the wisdom of God. Paul tells us that in earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 24. When Paul comes to summarize divine attributes reaching their perfection in Jesus Christ, he gives us here a quartet of titles, namely wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And many capable and enlightening Bible expositors have dealt with these as separate predicates or attributes of Christ, if you will. But our focus here would be on 1 Corinthians 30, where we are told that the source from which wisdom flows comes from Jesus Christ, and it is the source from which the other three predicates flow. Wisdom being the source, and the last three terms illustrating and exemplifying the first, God, which is wisdom, which we are told here that God made Christ to be unto us wisdom and as personified in him. This wisdom, then, that came from God, channeled through Jesus Christ, who is wisdom personified, manifested itself in what Paul says here as well, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So there are only three coordinate terms in the verse, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and these follow the wisdom from God, summed up, perfected, and complete in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the true wisdom of God, the expression of his desire for our salvation, and of his power in accomplishing it. All the wisdom of God is comprised in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're seeking divine wisdom, seek no further than the incarnate Son of God. That wisdom is shown from God in Christ as he first forgives our sins, accepts us as righteous, then goes on to make us pure and holy by his indwelling influences, and finally promises us to give us ultimate victory over sin, death, and to raise us up to eternal life. The wisdom of God so arranged for him to send his Son to die on the cross for our sins, bring us spiritual rebirth, and by that transformation, freedom from sin, holiness by the indwelling Spirit of God, and finally, glorification with a new resurrection body. And that is summed up in God's wisdom. Transformation of life and character solely through Jesus Christ crucified does seem foolishness to an unsaved world, to a lost world that thinks human wisdom is the sum and measure of all things. And to hear that a poor, indigent, seemingly weak carpenter crucified in a most hideous and barbaric manner on a cross is the great answer for man's problems of sin, evil, death. To the unsaved and the unenlightened, such a claim is utter foolishness. And did not Paul tell us that in 1 Corinthians 1? He said it was so in the case of the Jews, to whom the idea of a crucified Messiah as a means of salvation was repugnant, and it still is with most of them today. Just as the same truth was ridiculous to the Greeks or the Gentiles, and so it is today. Many pseudo-intellectual atheist, many a cynic, a skeptic, a worldling, scoffs and laughs at what they think is an absurd notion that a crucified carpenter from Nazareth making megalomaniacal claims to deity is the ultimate answer for man's sickness and sin. Them is absurd. And that's why the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. And conversely speaking, in 1 Corinthians 1, the world system's wisdom is foolishness with God as well. The wisdom of the world is folly when compared with the wisdom of God. For in Christ was both the power and wisdom. Men who in their fleshly wisdom have wandered from God sadly need. By His death, Jesus became the power of God unto salvation and can enable the sinner to overcome his sin. Then as the wisdom of God, He reveals to us the mind of God, whereby we are able to spiritually comprehend and know the character of God, the ways of God, His path, His plan. And that does not occur in a vacuum. It is mediated through the written Word, the Scriptures, and the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When you are saved, you are made to know by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit the wisdom of God, the way, the thoughts of God, and the way that He practically carries them out in history. Many millennia before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the question was posed in Job 28:12, where shall wisdom be found? And for ages God allowed man to try and answer it by himself, by his learning, his philosophy, and his science, that he might discover his deep-seated ignorance. But man completely failed, and God answered the question himself when he sent his well-beloved Son, whom He has made unto us wisdom. And what a fount of wealthy wisdom He is. Paul will say in Colossians 2:3, similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that in the Lord Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are two distinct things. And this is evident from the apostles' teaching on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:8. He says that one of the two gifts out of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit are the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Paul says, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So God enables someone to know a situation he would not have known by natural means. That's knowledge. And then another spiritual gift is the word of wisdom. With that situation disclosed by God, God then gives the answer to that situation. Wisdom to practically apply with the knowledge given. Although the two work together. What is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, basically, knowledge is the understanding of anything, whereas wisdom is the carrying out of anything, the practical carrying out of anything. It's similar. It's a similar intake to when a doctor diagnoses a problem. What does he do then? He then gives the cure or the prescription for the diagnosis. And knowledge and wisdom correlate in similar fashion. Knowledge is understanding something, and wisdom is applying the answer to that something. The knowledge of God is the understanding of all things. The wisdom of God is the skillful ordering of all things. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, wisdom and knowledge and power work in harmony, for as the wisdom of God, He knows and makes known the things of God, and as the power He appoints and orders the things perfectly, which Paul beautifully reveals in Colossians 1:15 through 8:18. I like what Herbert Lockyer says in his comments under Jesus being the wisdom of God. He says this: as wisdom, knowledge, and power, Christ operated thus in creation, Psalm 104:24, in providence, Colossians 1:17, in redemption, Ephesians 3:10, 11, 20, and 21. Remember what the Apostle Paul prayed both in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians 1 for the saints in the church. Paul's prayer there was for the saints that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual knowledge or spiritual understanding. While we may be eager in the pursuit of human wisdom, we must never rest until we have the true wisdom from above, just as Daniel received when he interpreted the dreams for the Babylonian and Persian kings, which God ever liberally bestows upon those who ask in faith, nothing wavering. If you want God's wisdom on the matter, if you want His knowledge on the matter, James 1, 5 and 6 says that we can boldly ask, and that the Lord, the Father of lights, will liberally give that wisdom and knowledge that we need. And again, it's always in keeping with the Word of God. God never acts apart from His Word or in contradiction of His Word. So any so-called revelation that God is giving today will simply be the Word of God. And technically it's not revelation, because God is not showing us new things outside the canon of Scripture. Everything that God wants us to know about Him in knowledge and wisdom is given for us in all 66 books of the Bible, starting from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Anything outside of those canonical parameters is not from God. It's as simple as that. So the wisdom and knowledge of God today we have in the Scriptures, and we are such a privileged people to have the complete Word of God, and we've all taken it for granted. We've all let the Bible sit on the shelf, and I don't. I read it every day, but most people in the church, sadly, do not read the Scriptures until they open them up every Sunday, and even if they do that. But if we want to know God's knowledge and wisdom on the things, the primary things in life, then we must consult the Scriptures, the things that pertain to godliness, redemption, and fellowship with the Lord. So Jesus is the wisdom of God, a wisdom revealed through the Word of God. Amen. So we move on. We come now to Jesus Christ being called the witness of God. John 18, 37. John 18, 37. Guess what Jesus says there? He is standing before the cynical and he's standing before the cynical Pontius Pilate, and he's standing on trial for his life, the civic trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Well, what is the truth? Jesus says, "All who accept the truth hear my voice." So, the word of Christ is truth. Pilate, being the spiritually blinded secularist that he was, says in reply to Jesus, "And what is the truth?" Jesus just told him what the truth was. Jesus said he's a witness to the truth, and the truth is anything Jesus says. It's the word of Christ. And then Jesus calls himself the witness again when he appeared to John in glory on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 3:14, where he is exhorting, commending, and condemning bad things going on in the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and by extension to all the churches until his return at the rapture for the church. But in Revelation 3:14, Jesus says this. He says, "These things says the Amen." He's saying this to the lukewarm, end-time Laodicean church that he will vomit out of his mouth. He says, "And to the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Jesus is completely trustworthy and perfectly accurate. He gives a trustworthy and perfectly accurate witness to the truth of God. The title witness was a favorite with the Apostle John, proven by the fact that it occurs in his gospel and epistle 65 times and 19 times in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah 55:4, the Messiah is prophesied to be a witness to the people. When he appeared among people, Jesus could confess that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. A witness in our modern day jurisprudential setting takes the stand in a court, swears under oath to give a truthful account of what he has seen and experienced. And just as Jesus is the perfect witness of God, so too he has called every Christian to be his witnesses, bearing testimony of what he has done for the salvation of men, wrapped up in the gospel message. When you proclaim and share the gospel with the unsaved, you are being a witness for the Lord Jesus, just as he was a witness of the Father. Of course, his witness was perfect. In his final message to the churches, Jesus says of himself here in Revelation 3 that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful and true witness. Such a portrayal was a rebuke to the church of Laodicea, which had miserably failed as a witnessing community for the Savior. They had excluded him from their life of materialism and complacent wealth, and their indifference towards the Lord Jesus for his heart, for his truth, for his cause, their lack of concern to be his gospel witness in their community was so bad that it eventually pushed the Lord Jesus out of the church itself. So that in the end we find him knocking on the church, bidding to re-enter and be in their midst. Sadly, when you look at church history, from the time of the apostles, it gradually declines with each succeeding century, thus leaving one with the undeniable observation that the church as a whole is not functioning as God's most responsible witness in the world to the treasures of His grace, of His character, and of His Word. Sadly, tragically, down through the ages, she has not been a faithful nor true witness, else she would not have had the insidious Inquisition. You would have not had the numerous damnable heresies arising in the church. You would have not had the displacement and scorn showed to the very people that gave them the Messiah and their faith, anti-Semitism. and many other things that we could use as proof how the church has failed, by and large, to be a faithful and true witness of her Savior. The church's glorious head, her glorious head, however, has never come short as God's perfect witness. Jesus faithfully bore witness to what the Father told him to do and say. And you and I are commissioned. It's not an option. If you're a true, born-again, Bible-believing Christian and follower of Jesus Christ, you are commissioned to be His witness. Jesus commissioned the church, starting with the apostles, by commanding them, "You shall be witnesses unto me," Acts 1:8. But the church corporate has sadly been a disappointment to Him who in the days of His flesh bore an unceasing testimony to the truth. John the Baptist and John, the disciple and writer of his gospel and the epistles, they both were witnesses, or they gave record of Jesus. John himself, the apostle, not only came, but was sent as a witness of Him who came as the light of the world, according to John 1:7. And because of his faithful testimony, this disciple was qualified to write so much about witnessing as he did. When we come back to John 18:37, when we come back to that, we see that Jesus declared before the prefect Pontius Pilate that He had been born to bear witness to the truth. And so you and I are born again by the Holy Spirit for the same end, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and the gospel that saves concerning Him. From the human standpoint, the reason why Jesus was crucified was because He had been an ever faithful and true witness, Son of God. And you do know that the Greek word for witness is also equivalent to our English term martyr. And that implies not only one who can and does testify of what he has seen or heard or knows, but one who is willing to bear witness by his death, which Jesus did, and which most of the 12 apostles did as well. They sealed their witness by the shedding of their blood in martyrdom, all except John the Apostle. I like again what Herbert Locker says concerning Jesus as the faithful and true witness of God. He writes concerning Jesus, "He was not crucified for doing things, but saying things. His words, rather than His works, resulted in His martyrdom." That's true. Remember, the Sanhedrin pronounced Jesus guilty for His blasphemous statement of saying He was the Son of God. Jesus was willing to bear truthful witness about God, even if it cost Him His life. To do otherwise would have been to renounce the truth and embrace a lie. The Gospels reveal that Jesus faithfully witnessed for God, for Scripture, for His own authority as the sent one, for truth as against error, for holiness as against sin, and for heaven as against hell. And let us emulate Jesus and be a faithful witness to the fact that that God sent His Son into the world, lived a perfect life among men, and died to pay the penalty for men's sin, paying the price for the redemption, and then rose again from the dead to give us eternal life, all of which we can tell Him can be found in the book of testimony, the Holy Bible. Well, lastly, we will look at this word wonderful. One of the words for the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6 is wonderful. Something that causes wonder or awe. That's what the word basically means. Wonderful. An adjective meaning marvelous, astonishing, becoming a noun and a name for the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful, Isaiah 9:6 says. But this name was revealed previously in Judges 13:8 to the father of Samson, Manoah. When the angel of the Lord, who literally means the messenger of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, when the messenger of the Lord, whom Manoah addressed as Jehovah, which is proof that this angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, angel here meaning messenger, not angelic being. Jesus is not an angelic being. He's a messenger of the Lord. But when he appeared to Manoah, Manoah was anxious to know the name of the august person, bringing him the tidings that his barren wife was to have a son who would become Samson, a judge in Israel. Manoah asked this supernatural divine messenger of the Lord, "What is your name?" Only to receive the answer from him, "Why do you ask this way after my name, seeing it is secret?" Literally, that's what the Authorized Version says. But the Hebrew word secret means wonderful. So it could be translated, "Why do you ask me this after my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So here we have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ calling himself Wonderful, the one who inspires awe and amazement from those who witness and experience him. The word secret here means wonderful and is akin to wondrously in the next verse. Witnessing the marvelous ascension of this person, Manoah and his wife said, "We have seen God." No angelic being is called God, so it had to be a Christophany, that is, an Old Testament appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first prophetic name Isaiah gives to the coming of Messiah was most apt, as a name is often a synonym for the nature of any object or of any being. Wonderful is a fitting name for Messiah Jesus, who was to prove by his life and labors that he is indeed wonderful. And the most wonder that Jesus caused in those who listened and saw him were the miracles that he performed. He was the one who worked wonders, being the wonderful Messiah himself. Was Jesus worthy of this captivating name which Isaiah gave him? Was everything about him wonderful, or did he, like the best of us, have defects? The Gospels reveal that he never ceased to be a wonder and wonderful in all things. The term wonderful with its cognates is constantly used of divine action. Miracles are often referred to as wonders. Exodus 15:11, Psalm 118:23. Since this is so, it is no great mystery that Messiah, who is called Wonderful, would perform miraculous wonders. We see that Jesus lived up to this name, Wonderful. We see that he did this from his birth and will so do so in his second coming. In his birth, Jesus was wonderful. For as we have already seen, although he had a human mother, he is the only babe born into the world who did not have a human father. Now, Adam is the only other one that did not have a human father. But after Adam, Jesus is the only human being that did not have a human father, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit within the virgin womb of Mary, according to Luke 1:31-35. Jesus' person was wonderful, seeing that he combined deity and humanity in himself and lived among men as the God-man. God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. One person with two united natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus was wonderful in that his teaching created wonder. His teaching was wonderful. As people sat spellbound as he preached, they said, "Never a man spake like this man." When Jesus started his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, we are told in Luke 4:22, they wondered or marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. No scholar, sage, philosopher, religionist has ever appeared who taught as Jesus taught. He is without peer. Jesus addressed mankind in many and varied capacities, but his remarkable versatility made him equal to every occasion. And yet, after 2,000 years, his incomparable teachings still influence millions as I speak. There has never been a teacher, philosopher, wise man, scientist, and so forth, with enough presumption to declare, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Because Jesus was the wonderful teacher come from God, he could make such a claim without any fear of challenge. He alone could say in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Why? Because the same one who said that spoke the universe into existence in Genesis 1. And he spoke and it was so. Jesus is wonderful by the demonstration of his sinless and peerless character, because there has never been anyone like him before, nor will there be anyone like him after. Think of it. Jesus was never converted, was never repentant, because there was nothing whatever in his spotless life to repent of. No one can convict him of sin. And he even said that. And believe in John 7, he challenged his enemies. Which of you convicts me of sin? Can you and I say the same thing? No. To utter such a thing from our sinful and unclean lips would be the height of blasphemy. Yet the Son of God could say that because he proved it by his sinless life. And thus, the writer of Hebrews says of him that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, because he is higher than the heavens. He was a moral marvel. The miracles he performed were works of wonder that were wonderful. What power Jesus manifested over the forces of nature, over sickness, over the natural elements, over the devil and his demons, over disease and death. The world has never had such a miracle worker that inspired wonder like he who was called Wonderful. If Jesus had come proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, the Lamb of God, without miracles, the natural conclusion rightly would be that he had a disordered mind. But he went about, we are told, not only doing good, but relieving all who are oppressed of the devil, according to Acts 10:38. The Judeo-Christian faith is squarely established and founded on the miraculous. Without it, Christianity comes tumbling down like a house of cards. Jesus demonstrated that he is wonderful by his death and resurrection. Had Jesus remained dead, decaying in the tomb, there never would have been a deliverance for mankind from the guilt and thraldom of death and sin. But since he is wonderful, he rose again, and it is through the combination of both his death and resurrection that a marvelous salvation for you and I is provided for a sinning race. This is emphasized by Paul when he says, if you shall believe in your heart that God has raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you shall be saved. You cannot be saved and deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says. So any talk about believing in a spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ while laying claim to be a Christian is foolish, false, and disingenuous. Jesus will demonstrate that he is the wonderful of Isaiah 9:6 in at his second coming. His second advent will be wonderful. When that time comes, what a miraculous display of Christ's supernatural power there will be when he returns for those redeemed by his blood, and thereafter when he appears on earth as its rightful Lord and King to usher in his millennial reign, his thousand-year reign, spoken of in Revelation 21 through 6, will be one of continual and unceasing wonder, because he is the wonder of God, who is altogether wonderful. And it's this Savior who seeks to do wonderful things in your life. He wants to remove all your sins away, because he took the punishment for them on the cross. He wants to remove the bitterness and pain of living in a suffering world and fill it with his precious perfumed presence. He wants to give you eternal life with him, bringing you to the Father's house, taking you home to heaven either at the rapture or at death, and missing out on the damnation of hell. If that doesn't inspire wonder at he who is wonderful, the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing will. And he stands before you, sinner, unsaved one, with his arms open, ready to save, forgive, heal, and impart to you the many wonderful things of God that accompany the salvation freely provided for in the Lord Jesus Christ, he that is wonderful. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.